We're very glad to see all who have come again. I make you all welcome in the Lord's name, and trust you remember the remaining meeting tomorrow night. If you're able to turn in for that meeting, you will also be very welcome, and we'll appreciate your interest and presence. Now, tonight, we're reading from the book of Daniel, and we'll read in chapter 6. The book of Daniel and chapter 6. Verse 3, then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion or fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. Verse 25. Then King Darius wrote unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth, and he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth, who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. There's other passages I'll refer to, but we'll make do with reading there, because the story is very well known. Now, those who have been able to be with us on these foregoing nights and follow the little study that we have had in mind, they will be aware that we are now breaking the chronology, if you like. I just kept to the Bible order. But in actual fact, what we have read, and this man that we have read about tonight, he lived before the man that we spoke about last night. And I would say that the man that was the subject of our consideration last night, he benefited to some extent from the prayers which Daniel had offered, and maybe even also from the prophecy which Daniel had written. So just keep that in mind. We have considered this Moses, and we have said a little bit about this David. And as you know, last night we considered this Ezra, and tonight, three times here in chapter 6 of the book of Daniel, we have this man emphatically distinguished by the same form of expression, this Daniel. I think we all agree that in all the sky of Old Testament worthies, the great constellation of bright figures, the star of Daniel shines particularly bright, and he has cast his light into many a dark situation for many a believer that has read and followed his story. This Daniel is certainly a very significant character. Indeed, his influence has arrived in places that you would never expect. Not so long ago, earlier, maybe this year, tail end of last year, someone asked me to read the biography of Tony Benn. So you can be fairly sure I was far down when I had to read about Tony Benn. I have a certain amount of respect for him, and I have a certain amount of discomfort with many of his views. Quite a debater, quite a parliamentarian, not afraid to be criticized, stand up and be counted for some of his eccentricities and idiosyncrasies and so on. You all know the man that I'm referring to. But what amazed me was this, that the title of his autobiography is Dare to be a Daniel. Imagine a man like Tony Benn taking a Bible character and taking the little chorus and a line from it to make a title for his biography. Some interesting things. I didn't finish the book, I didn't read it all, I dipped through it, but I was fascinated to discover that his mother was a Christian lady. She brought him up on the stories of the Old Testament. She seemed to tell him, as she read the stories of the Old Testament, that the kings were the men who had the power, and they were corrupt. But the prophets were the men who preached righteousness. And he said ever throughout the rest of his life, he has always held in his mind that those who occupy the corridors of power to a great extent are corrupt, and the preachers of social justice should really be listened to. He said that he has great admiration for Jesus of Nazareth. This is only all, by the way. It shows you the kind of world that we live in. Great admiration for Jesus of Nazareth. He has no time whatsoever for the risen Christ. He said the church has invented the myth of the risen Christ. But Jesus of Nazareth was a person well worth listening to and following some of his ideals. Karl Marx was the last of the Old Testament prophets, believe it or not. Karl Marx. I would say if Daniel were here tonight and Daniel heard what I have just said, well, the dear man would nearly faint altogether. He never would have thought that his prophecy and his story would have such impact in left-wing socialist circles. Imagine a man who preached the coming theocracy and the coming kingdom and monarchy of the Lord Jesus would have an influence on the likes of Tony Benn with his left-wing views. Nevertheless, he said this. He said that from Daniel's story he learned, and at least this is valid if it's channeled into the right context, he said that a man must have consistency and courage to stand by his convictions, whatever the criticism. And if he has learnt that from Daniel, and that the convictions are right, and that the courage is governed by the word of God, well, a man will have to stand by them despite all the other criticisms, and that wasn't a bad lesson. You know, Daniel had influence on better men. Ezekiel spoke about him, and linked him with some others, and the godliness and the righteousness and the piety of this man Daniel had an influence upon the prophet Ezekiel. He tells us that in chapter 14 of his prophecy. The Lord Jesus referred to him as well, very, very favorably. And I want to think a little about this Daniel, just a small part of his story. He's one of four great prophets, as you know. I just mention this for the interest of younger believers. I'm thinking about Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel himself. Isaiah is the great prophet of the cross. How many times we have been touched by the reading of his 53rd chapter and his vivid portrait of the man of sorrows. There's nothing like that in Ezekiel or Daniel. Isaiah is preeminently the great Old Testament prophet of Calvary. Jeremiah is the prophet of the new covenant. You never read about the new covenant in Isaiah. You read about a covenant. You never read about the new covenant in Daniel. So the contribution which Isaiah makes, he is not so much the prophet of, which Jeremiah makes, he's not so much the prophet of Calvary. He's the prophet of the new covenant. Ezekiel is the prophet of the new city. He was the man that saw the glory leave the city. And in his great prophecy, he gives us that vision of the glory coming back to the city of Jerusalem. And as you get to the end, in Isaiah chapter 48, one of the last things that he tells us, the name of Jerusalem in a future day will be Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. And he gives us a glorious vision of the city of Jerusalem for the coming future. But as far as Daniel is concerned, the contribution that he makes is not the city. Nor does he emphasize Calvary, although he does refer to it. Nor does he speak at all about the new covenant. But Daniel is the man that lays out before us in chapter 9 of his book the great calendar. Those 70 sevens of years that God has carved out of history for the fulfillment of his purpose with regard to the nation of Israel and bringing that nation into righteousness and holiness. And Daniel lays out that calendar. And you know, every one of you I'm sure know, just how important that prophecy has been and all the books that have been written about it and all the things that have been said about it. The great calendar of Daniel's 70 weeks. So I just mention that to locate him in the noble band of the prophets. There are three expressions that I have in mind tonight to emphasize in the meeting. We have read at the end of chapter 6, this Daniel prospered. this Daniel prospered. In an earlier part of the chapter, we are told that King Darius could see that in this Daniel there was an excellent spirit. I think that's a great ingredient in any man. You know, there are people of a very bitter spirit. There are people, for some reason or another, they carry around with them almost the whole of their life a chip on their shoulder. And they're very awkward, and they're critical, and they're fault-finding, and some of them are arrogant and brow-beating, and just hard to get on with and hard to bear. And if they ever get into power, God help the people that are under their jurisdiction. But as far as Daniel was concerned, Darius said, you know, he said, because this Daniel has an excellent spirit, he said, I could give him the whole kingdom. He said he wouldn't hurt anybody. He wouldn't be overbearing. He wouldn't afflict people with any idea of an arrogant grasp of power. It's a great thing, especially for an overseer, to have an excellent spirit. And you get down a verse or two, he tells us that this Daniel, even his critics said concerning this Daniel, they said, if we want to find a fault in this man, we'll not be able to find it in his work. We can only find a fault in him in relation to the law of his God. He has standards in his life. And he makes the word of God his standard. And they say, if we are going to be able to find a flaw and make it stick, we will have to attack him from that angle and try and see just where he would be inconsistent with his standard. Good to have the standard of the Word of God in our lives in every department. I'll be saying more about that. So this Daniel and his spirit, this Daniel and his standard, we're not surprised then to read at the end of the chapter, this Daniel and his success, this Daniel prospered. I say to us all, if we want to have success in the good Bible sense of that word, try and keep your spirit right and take the scriptures as your guide, and maybe we would know something of the prosperity that came the lot of this man. Now with that expression, I'll just leave those. With this expression, Daniel prospered, I want to put two other expressions. In chapter 1 we have the little expression Daniel purposed. In chapter 6, we have the expression, Daniel prayed. Now I think that those other two, they contributed to the third. The reason he prospered was because he purposed in chapter 1, and because he prayed, as we have the record in chapter 6. Now just in those two chapters, because I'll more or less confine my remarks to some material that some subjects raised by chapters 1 and chapter 6. Let me say very, very briefly, and I don't want to tax your mind because you've had a lot to listen to this week and a lot to try and take in. The book of Daniel can be divided in different ways. The traditional way is to take the first 6 chapters and the last 6 chapters. Personally, I feel, for reasons that I cannot give you now, that perhaps it's better divided into chapters 1 to 5 and then a parallel section from chapter 6 to 12. Now the difference with that is, instead of putting chapter 6 into the first division, in the divisions that I prefer, chapter 6 is the first chapter in the second division, and that has important ramifications in a different line altogether. Now in the first 5 chapters, Daniel is taking a look at the kingdoms of this world. He looks at them morally, their idolatry and their impiety and all the things that come up in those early chapters. He looks at the kingdoms morally. In the last chapters, from chapter 6 to chapter 12, he takes a second look at those same kingdoms, and he then examines them politically. And both morally and politically, the kingdoms of men have to be removed and to make way for the perfect kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the thesis of Daniel's prophecy. Now I can't go any further with that, tempted though I would be. But what I want you to notice is this. If you take those divisions, at the start of the first division, chapters 1 to 5, Daniel got a big test. chapter 1. At the start of the second division, Daniel got a second big test in chapter 6. Now, as far as the first test was concerned, we'd call it tonight the test of the diet. Would he take the king's meat and so on? As far as the second test was concerned, we call it the test of the den of lions. Now, before I come into any details about that, let me say this. Those two chapters and those two major tests in Daniel's life, they teach us a number of very, very important lessons about the tests that come our way. First one, they teach us this, that severe difficulties and trials can come into a believer's life at all ages and all stages. When Daniel was a teenager, that's chapter 1, he had a trial. 70 years later, when Daniel was an octogenarian, he had another trial. Oh, you see, I thought that after you get on a while, things get softer and easier. I can't see in the Bible any of these men that lived into older years. Unfortunately, I can't see very many of them for whom the path became easier. And Daniel had a trial in his 80s, a big one. And he had also a trial in his teens. A second thing that I would mention is this, that because Daniel stood firm in the first trial, he got the revelations of those next chapters. I know about dates and so on, I'll not talk about that now. Because Daniel stood firm in the second big test of chapter 6, the den test, he got all the revelations of the later chapters of his book. If he had failed either of those tests, much of the material that God revealed to him, I take it, would never have been granted. Someone else would have received the revelations. You know, maybe, dear Christians, we could learn from that. I take it the Lord tests us in life. And sometimes how we react in those tests, different stages of life and different ages of life, sometimes how we react determines just how much divine truth is committed to our trust and how much we enjoy the Bible. There are many Christians don't enjoy much of the Scriptures. Maybe the reason is because in the trials of practical day, everyday living, they compromise in their testimony, they cave in their convictions, and the Lord doesn't commit to them. You think of all the revelations that became the portion of this man. If you were talking to Daniel tonight, he would say, listen, I would go through tests twice as tough. I would go through them twice as tough if I could get those revelations from God. The revelations which I received, Daniel would tell you, they more than compensated me for any price that I might have paid in those trials through which I passed. Now, the trials were different. I mention this now because I'll not be going into them in detail. As far as the first trial was concerned, this diet, one that I've mentioned, Daniel was being tested about something that he wouldn't start. The king said, now here's my meat. From now on, you're going to get your rations from the royal canteen. Daniel says, no, I'm not going to start that. If he had taken his first plateful, it would have been very, very difficult after that to say no. So before the thing even started, Daniel nailed his colors to the mast, as you know very well. And in the diet test of chapter 1, it was something that Daniel wouldn't start. But when you get to chapter 6, and the den test, the test there was something that Daniel wouldn't stop. They said, now listen, boy, if you keep praying, you'll go to the lions. What does the Bible say? The Bible says Daniel went into his room and he just prayed as he did aforetime. Just kept on. Didn't stop. Didn't change. You see the two different tests. Sometimes we're tested in things that we should never start. Other times we're tested, will we stop? What is good and what is godly? And will we give up? And so on and so forth. Another thing that I'll mention about the two tests, and it's worth thinking about, I would nearly I would nearly have put them the other way around. If he had got the lion test when he was in his teens, you know, a boy of 18 could jump over lions' backs and do a bit of jumping about and be all right. He was feeling more fit for it. When he was an old fellow in his 80s, if he had got the test of the king's pavlovas, that wouldn't have been tough. He says, sure, I don't want that now. I'm watching the figure now when I'm 80, and I'm not a bit worried. No, but a fellow in his teens and all those pavlovas, man, he could gobble them up. The test that was toughest for the teen. Imagine putting an old man about 86 down into the lion. I would have thought it would have been easier if they had been reversed. Dear Christians, always remember, some of the tougher tests come in life when you hardly more than feel able for them. But God is able. That's the one thing that's written right across the book of Daniel. Now, how did he survive the tests? That's what we want to discover. How did this Daniel prosper when there was so much pressure against him? You see, we can preach about problems and we can preach about pressure. We all know we have that. But how do you overcome them? Well, the two things that I have just mentioned. In the first chapter, Daniel conquered that diet test simply because we read that he purposed. Daniel conquered the den test simply because we are told he prayed. In the first case, Daniel conquered because of the power of his conviction. In the second case, Daniel conquered because of the power of his communion with God. And I dare say, dear brethren and sisters, that these two things go together. Every Christian needs to have firm conviction. And every Christian needs to have in his or her life a degree of daily fresh communion with God. We cannot live for God if we are not in communion with him. If we somehow or another, for a while, live at a distance, we lose our power. We lose our sensitivities. Daniel was a man who stood by the convictions of his heart. And he was a man who lived in the atmosphere of communion with the God of heaven. And through all his long life, under the different kings of Babylon, even seeing the Babylonian Empire disappear and the Persians come in. Mind you, there's another point just that I should mention when I was on a minute or two ago. Daniel might have thought when the Nebuchadnezzar regime finished, oh, that's it over. The Persians were a softer type of people. They were a much more, the Persians were bureaucratic. And they were much more amenable to other people. That's why Cyrus allowed the Jews to go back home and to build the temple and so on. The Persians were much softer than the Babylonians. And Daniel might have thought when the Babylonians are gone, it was tough when Nebuchadnezzar and his descendants were here. But the Babylonian emperor, when the Persians came to the throne, they were the ones that put him into the den. Even though governments change, Gentile kings, generally speaking, are not favorable to the people of God. We can learn that, Daniel, in two different empires. Now, let me go back then to the first one and say a little bit about it. Because I don't want to, I mentioned this the other night, and I don't want to exaggerate it, and I don't want to overemphasize it. But one of the features of the meetings here have been quite a number of younger people have been present. Maybe more on other nights, and we were glad to see them and glad for all who are here tonight. Now, what happened in Daniel chapter 1 was make or break time for this man. The rest of his very fruitful life, it was built upon the foundation that he established by his choices in his teens. I again say to my younger Christian friends that your teens and your 20s and the choices that you make in that period of your life will to a large extent be the make or break time in your experience. The rest of your usefulness for God will hinge upon that. And so we see Daniel here with his convictions in chapter number 1. Now let me mention maybe three things here. I want to mention why the convictions were needed. Then I want to say something about where the convictions were seated. And then I want to say something about how the convictions were stated. Why they were needed, where they were seated, and how they were stated. Now, they were needed. They certainly were needed. As you know, Daniel and some of his companions, they had been uprooted from their own country, carried away all that great distance of miles, down into a culture that was completely alien. They had been cut off from the land of their nativity, from the land of their upbringing. They must have felt themselves to be very, very lonely boys in Babylon. They were in amongst people that were completely strange to them, and they were strange to the other people. And there's a great temptation when you feel yourself to be outnumbered. You know, the power of peer pressure in such a situation is enormous. I feel greatly for our young people that leave and go to university. That's what really happened to Daniel. It wasn't the university as we know it and so on, but it was the Imperial College of Nebuchadnezzar. And because of the exile, he needed to have conviction. Far away from his roots, far away from the influence of his fathers. Likely Daniel had been a boy, a very young boy, when Jeremiah was still preaching. He may even have been alive at the tail end of good King Josiah's reign. He's far away from all of that now. The name of Josiah, the name of Jeremiah, the name of Jehovah will mean absolutely nothing in his new surroundings. If he talks about him, about those names, the people that are at the college will look at him as if he has two heads. We're not talking about Jehovah. We're talking about Nebo. When we talk about Arioch, we don't be talking about some old Jewish fool called Jeremiah. Don't be talking nonsense. And difficult. The pressure was on. If he didn't have conviction, not only the exile, but of course then there was the education that he had to undergo. Tells us here in chapter 1, you know the verses well, that it was Nebuchadnezzar's intention to educate Daniel and these others in the tongue and the learning of the Chaldeans. Boys, they were going to have to read some books. They were going to have to tackle some strange texts. They would have to learn a new language. In these books they would be reading stories of the flood that were nothing but a pile of balderdash. In the books that they would read in their college, they would read how the earth was created. The story of Gilgamesh and the Epic of Atrahasis. They would read those and study them every day. The absolute antithesis to all that they had learnt as boys at their mother's knee from the book of Genesis. They were going to have this drummed into them. The tutors and the lecturers in this royal academy, they would be absolutely drenched in all the folklore and ethos of Babylonish education. Humanism in its rawest form. Idolatry in its most virulent form. They would be bombarded with it every day. Conviction. Conviction's needed. The exile far from home. The environment all around them totally alien. The education system, the total contradiction of what they've been taught from their early Bible studies. Convictions were needed. I say again that I have great sympathies with students going to university. Nebuchadnezzar made no secret about it that he wanted to change these boys. Here are four of the finest students have ever entered this college. He said, they're some of the finest looking fresh men that ever I've seen. They tell me that they're Jews. He says, you give them to me for 3 years and there'll not be a trace of Jewishness about them. He says, I'll put them through the program. And he said, I'll change their language, I'll change their diet, I'll change their names, I'll change their thinking. And he said, when they go out and they graduate from my college, he says, they'll have totally forgotten about everything that they were brought up in. And they'll have adopted a new sense of values. They'll have imbibed a totally different worldview. They'll approach life from a different perspective. And he says, I'll make a job of them. Pressure's on. Three boys fresh from the country. Still soft. Still impressionable. This mighty emperor, he looks upon them with a greedy eye. He says, I will never stop making and marking and molding those boys until I transform them, until you wouldn't know them. Let me speak to you tonight for a minute or two. And older believers, you give me your allowance. Some of you know nothing about this. Others of you who are at university, and some of you that will soon be going. You know, university life is a big challenge for Christians in our day. There are a number of changes that I want to mention to you. First of all, we have changed. 40 years ago, if you were going to go to university, you were considered to be unspiritual. You were dicey. You were worldly. That was 40 years ago. Now, if you don't go to university, you're sort of a dropout. It's a status symbol. All the students go and they have a great clubbiness and so on. I'll talk about that in a minute. So we have changed. Why we have changed is just because we have taken a shallow look at the whole business. We have just changed and wafted about with the times. And whatever the most people are doing, we all agree with it. And the fewest. So we don't know where we are. We haven't thought this business through. If we have changed so quickly in 35 or 40 years. The second thing to remember is this, that university wants to change you. You'll not be told that when you enlist. And there are folks in this meeting have close connections with universities, and I need to be careful what I say. Universities are great places for skill, for knowledge, for the accessibility of information. Great places. They have many strengths. I'm not at all against universities as such, but what I notice is this, they change people. There are very few students that go to university that come back untainted. Strong conviction, scriptural convictions, solid convictions, sterling convictions. You need to be prepared to say no. That's what Daniel had, and that's why this Daniel emerged out of that educational system apparently unscathed. He didn't give up his studies. He didn't become a revolutionary. He didn't become an upstart. Not at all. He had a college course, and because of his convictions, biblical convictions, he had so much insight that all the pressures that came on him from the outside were unable to do any harm. Now, if you don't have the stuff inside, once the pressures start to invade your life from the outside, if the inside isn't already well filled with what is biblical and God-fearing, you will find it will be very, very difficult to stand. Now, university life, of course, universities have changed. Very much. It's a very interesting study. Universities, as far as Europe were concerned, this will only take a minute now, they were started, say, back in the 12th, maybe 13th century. And for the next 300 or 400 years, universities became places where, when you went, you studied the humanities, and you studied rhetoric and language and the ancient. And you invariably studied a course on moral philosophy or theology, as some of them called it. You couldn't get to any of the universities, either in America. When they arrived in America, it took them a while to catch up on us. But when they got there, Oxford and Cambridge and Harvard and those other universities, they always had a course in moral philosophy. That no longer exists. With the Enlightenment, and I'm taking big jumps here and so on, with the Enlightenment and the Renaissance in Europe and so on, universities became more specialized. The point of going to a university was that you might have a whole, universitas, the Latin for a whole, that the whole man, in his mind and in his soul, might be educated. Now, of course, they specialize. The sciences have taken over, social studies have taken over, computer studies, technology and so on. Whatever society demands, the government promotes. And some of these larger subjects that I've been speaking about, moral philosophy, ethics, standards, even theology, they have completely disappeared in many universities. People now become specialized. Now the difficulty with that is this. Universities produce people that are brilliant. They exercise their intellectual muscles to the maximum in a very, very narrow field. That's fine. But they don't develop the man morally. They make him a giant intellectually. But he can come out of university with all the skill of a subject, the technical skill of a subject, very morally insensitive. Practically with very little wisdom. Scarcely equipped to make decisions in the real world. Now the point is this. If a man at university is going to get those other areas looked after, he'll have to find them supported elsewhere. He'll not find them supported in the university. They'll develop his mind, I say, in the particular discipline that he chooses, but as far as his soul is concerned, as far as his spirit is concerned, as far as his conscience is concerned, those will not be nourished. Those will not be fed at university. They will have to be fed somewhere else. And I say to all you students here tonight, no matter where you go to university, you be very careful. Now you do your best to make sure that unless there's something absolutely impossible, you make sure that you never miss the assembly meetings. Because the assembly gatherings of the Lord's people and the Bible study and the prayer and the remembrance of the Lord will provide for your conscience and for your soul and for your spirit, and they will develop the side of your personality that the university will leave largely untouched. And if you don't have that side, you know what the trouble is in university life? Well, you need to be very careful. They change people. They first of all change people's lifestyle. That's part of the ethos. It's an informal approach to learning. It's a casual approach to further education. The whole idea in university is you can learn better if you're relaxed and if you dress down. Problem is, many young believers, when they leave their home assembly, where the fear of God is known and the standards of God are appreciated and a sense of reverence is reflected even in how the believers present themselves, young believers often leave an environment like that. They go away to university 4 or 5 years and they adopt a very casual lifestyle, and when they come back home they try to bring their casual lifestyle back into the assembly that they left, and they can't change. They have been changed. And if you dare to mention a word about any of those things, you're just nothing but an old bigoted crank. Because they've been changed. And if an overseer would dare to mention anything ever so gently, they cannot tolerate that, because university has changed them. And it not only adopts an attitude of leisure and a changed lifestyle, there's a resentment of authority. Be your own self. Individualism. That's another part of the learning of university. He says, I'll change these individuals that are together. I'll put them through my educational machine. And he said, you won't know them when they topple out of the other end. Universities teach people, think your own way. Say your own piece. Be your own man. Do your own thing. Let yourself express itself. Don't allow yourself in any way to be dictated to by any community or any group of people. You are the most important person in this world. And you decide what you will do for yourself, by yourself, for yourself, and make everybody else suit you. And don't you bend bow or twist to suit anybody. Be yourself. And of course, the lad comes back to the assembly. You're not going to tell me what to do. If I want to come like this, I'll come like this. I'm going to be myself. I have been saying for 3 years imperceptibly just to think for myself, to do my own thing, to do it my way, and not allow myself in any way to be affected by community thinking. Individualism. And, of course, that almost makes it impossible to live an assembly life, because the whole ethos of assembly life is living with your brethren and sisters in the corporate body of the assembly, sharing of... How did I get onto that? You see the lifestyle of the educational system? You see the whole attitude to learning? You see, you'll go to university, some of you young people, and I say, older folks, you're all right, we'll come back to Earth some other time. I haven't departed from planet Earth yet or anything. Once you get there, the attitude of learning is a different way of reading text. And Jacques Derrida, and Michel Foucault, and all these other men that have got this new theory of deconstructionism. And they deny this concept of authorial intent. And when you read a text, you don't say, what does the author mean? No, you don't say that. And you don't puzzle your brains to look at the text and say, what exactly was this author saying to me? Because if you approach a text that way, and you allow an author through the text to tell you what he is thinking, you're allowing him to impose his mind on you. And don't do that. You think for yourself. And what you say when you come to this text, you don't say to yourself, what does this text mean? And what did the author mean when he wrote this text? You say, what does this do for me? How does this switch me on? That switches me on. That kind of stuff, I can tell you. And you come then into the Bible reading. And you come to the study of the Bible. And you say, and you come to the Bible, you don't spend the time studying the Bible and asking, what did God mean when he actually said those words and used that verb and that noun? What exactly was God saying to us? Because we need to bow to what God says in the text of his word. You don't approach the Bible like that. You approach the Bible and say, you read a psalm and say, what does this do for you? And you share with how you feel about this. Listen, people, listen. What I feel about the text or what the text does for me counts for nothing. When I come to study a text of the Bible, the vital question is this: what does God say? And if God says it, I sit before the authority of his word and I make, as Martin Luther said, my conscience captive to the word of God. Now, dear younger people, you watch. If you go to university, you're in for it. These things that I have mentioned, I know again, I'm always very conscious of older believers. These things are way beyond your thinking. Thank God you'll get to heaven without worrying about them. But as soon as you step through the door, and even before you go, you'll be subject imperceptibly to all the whole atmosphere of these kind of philosophies that I have just been mentioning, and you need to have conviction. That's why Daniel's convictions were needed. Because when he went down there, if he had not been anchored by firm conviction, he would have been swept away into the awful abyss of Babylonish idolatry. But he stood firm. why they were needed. You'll need Bible convictions. It will be difficult not to be changed. And I need to be balanced. I don't want you to say that Gilliland gave a tirade against universities. If you want me to do that sometime, I'll have a go at it. And I'll say a lot more about it. And I'll mention different ones of them, no problem. But I'll tell you this, I'm not against it. And I'm not saying you shouldn't go. But I'm saying that once you do go, always remember the ambition of that whole system is to change you. And very few come back, especially those that go to universities in England. And I'm waiting for all the lawyers at the door for saying these things. Very few come back from universities across the water that are able again to re-slot into assembly life according as the Lord has blessed it here in Northern Ireland for years. Now be very careful. You say, you mean here's a man of no choice? You have a choice. You be careful. Maybe the Lord has a future for you. God brought Daniel up in this very educational system, and he's the man that prophesied the demise of the system. God allowed Moses to be brought up in the educational system of Egypt. He was the man that overthrew the empire. God could put you into it, and if he does, he can keep you in it. Blessed be his name, he has power. But these convictions have to be carried in your heart. Daniel purposed in his heart. I would love to have been there the first day that they had the canteen in the royal palace, the imperial canteen. And I tell you, you had cutlery and saucers and plates and gold things like the likes of which you never saw. And a spread of dishes that were mouth-wateringly appetizing to a young fresh man. And you could see them salivating just to get at it. And old Nebuchadnezzar welcomes the new students into the Imperial College, and he says, now just before, boys, you start to the first of 13 courses. The priest of Nebo will give thanks for the food. And the priest of Nebo stands up and says, O God Nebo, in thy name, we dedicate this food. And ask if you will use this food to bless these boys in the service of your idolatry. Oh, Daniel says, oh boy. Something has to happen here. And he purposed in his heart. Now the point is this, before that happened, and that's what did happen. Before that crisis came, Daniel already had his mind made up. And his convictions were carried in his heart. That means that wherever Daniel went, his convictions went with him, because they were in his heart. If he was living up in Jerusalem, the same convictions were in his heart. If they took him 1,000 miles down to Babylon, the same convictions were in his heart. Daniel's piety wasn't localized. No, I can see many Christians now. I don't believe all that I hear. No, I do not, nor even a half of it. Sometimes I hear about younger believers here that leave very godly assemblies where any spiritual believer would be happy. They go to university. Many a Lord's Day morning they never break bread. Their form of dress and their presentation of themselves, the things that they involve in, the pleasures they pursue, the hunts that they visit, the habits they get engaged in, they show that their Christianity was localized. They're all nice, sweet Christians back up at home. But some of them, as soon as they hit Belfast, the Christianity's just left about the bridge. Daniel took it in his heart, so that wherever he went, it went. And I say to you, dear believers, younger believers, you get your convictions from God and from the Bible and store them in your heart. Whether you go to university, whether you go to the workplace, whether you go to the holiday place, whether you go to the moon, you'll have them in your heart. And because they're in the core of your being, they will dictate the form and the framework of your life, and they will establish boundaries that you cannot cross. And they will also identify certain things that you cannot become involved in. Daniel's convictions about idolatry, I'm not going into the details of what they may have been. Now just finally, and I'll not mention Daniel prayed. I would like to have talked about the habit of his prayer. and the humility of his prayer, and the homage of his prayer, and the horizons of his prayer, and the house of his prayer. I leave those things just for some other time, and I don't worry about the time. But he not only purposed, he prayed. Why the convictions were needed? He was in an awful society with a very, very pressurized educational system calculated to transform his identity. How the convictions were carried, where they were carried, in his heart. And I said the third thing that I wanted to mention is how his convictions were expressed with consummate courtesy. Daniel didn't jump up from the table and say, "I wouldn't do this. Storm out of the dining room." Well, you maybe wouldn't do that with Nebuchadnezzar. He would have a special breakfast for you the next morning. And whoever wanted could have your eyeballs as the first delicacy. No, you wouldn't do it. But he didn't cause a rumpus. He didn't lift the table and say, "This rubbish to my idolatry, I wouldn't take this," and spill it all over the dining room floor. No, as courteous as could be, he went away to the manager of the canteen, had a little word with him, said, "Now, sir, I know it's going to be awkward, and it's going to put your job at risk if we don't comply here, but really we can't. And can I suggest that we'll take such and such?" And he made a suggestion or two, and the man says, "Well, I'll see about it. I'll have to talk to my superiors." And he was very, very mannerly. I love conviction. You know that from what I've said, the importance of it. But sometimes people lose a dreadful amount of ground by the way they state their convictions. They're so crude, and they're so coarse, and they're so obnoxious, and they just appear to be upstarts, and just appear to be oddities and cranks, that they actually end up undermining the very cause that they're seeking to espouse. Now he says, "Can I ask you, sir, if we can do a deal over this?" He says, I'll take these other dishes." And you know, eventually they got the whole thing sorted out. I'm not into it. Listen, if you have to object to something at university or at school, and you may have to, and if you have a conscience about something from the Bible, don't be afraid to object and take your stand. But do it very modernly. And show yourself to be a Christian gentleman in New Testament language, or a Christian girl, Christian lady, in the way you do it. And I think that the way Daniel approached this canteen manager so impressed the man. He said, "You know, this is an awful awkward thing that this lad has mentioned. But," he said, "he's such a nice lad. He says, I'm going to do my best to accommodate him." Wasn't that the way to state his convictions? And we are not surprised they carried the day, and God blessed him, and he came out at the other end changed. Changed, to be sure changed, but changed for the better. The best of the whole bunch. I say to you, dear younger believers, the assembly of God is the most important thing in your life. If you graduate and hit the top of the academic world, and I'm not against that. In my painting fits, I take a look at some of these things of learning and so on. I'm not against that. I like to see people that grapple with knowledge and so on. But let me say this. If you touch the top of academia, and you have to abandon the assembly to do it, you have missed the road in life. And if putting yourself into the world of academia and going with it and all that's involved in it, if you haven't the convictions to take your stand for what you know is what right, and if you have to sacrifice the altar, the assembly on the altar of compromise in order to assimilate yourself into that life, I would say, dear young believer, you're making a bad bargain. Now you watch yourself. I'm not saying don't go. The God that kept Moses, the God that kept Daniel, the God that kept Joseph, he can preserve you. But remember, Daniel purposed. And remember, Daniel prayed. And remember, this Daniel I trust I haven't gone too far in the things that I've mentioned. They've been upon my heart to mention. I haven't done it in any sense of exasperation or rage, but I think that there are great pressures. And I'm, dear Christians, as I pray, I'm seeing so many believers now. This is just candid. But I haven't the answer. I see so many fine young believers, and my heart dances when the Lord saves them and you see their potential and how they slot into assembly life, and they're so happy amongst the saints and an asset to the testimony, and you're really thrilled and thankful to God. Then they go to university and you meet them 4 years later. You hardly know them. They're no longer comfortable in the assembly. Oh, you say, but we're still involved in Christian work. Now listen. We have only one life, and you don't get a second go at it. There's something more than being involved in Christian work in the New Testament. The Bible speaks about God's assembly, and building up the assembly is what we have authority for in the Holy Scriptures. And may God help you just to choose, make your choices in life with good convictions that will leave you useful for the glory of God. Shall we pray?